Well, Judges is a book we've been looking at for the last few weeks. We've chosen the book of the Bible. If you're here with us first time, we choose the book of the Bible each term, and we just plow our way through it. It's not spectacular. It's just extraordinary when you understand what's happening, and that's what we're doing. Judges is one of those books that's got kind of characters in it that you could have heard of in other contexts. You may not have. It's sort of in the world around us. You hear these names like Samson. One of the ones we're looking at particularly tonight is a man called Gideon. And Gideon, I dare say for many people, Gideon and a fleece, you may have heard of the fleece. A few of those kind of ideas drift around society and the community. You may not even read them in the Bible at all. You've just picked them up. These are extraordinary stories, if you can call them stories. It's actually, I'm a little reluctant to ever call these things stories, because when you talk about them as stories, it conveys the idea that they're just stories, when in fact they're history. These aren't just someone's made-up ideas. We don't have all of these events confirmed for us archaeologically and external evidence and so on, but a number of them we do. And of course, you wouldn't expect all of them, given how long ago it was. We're looking at an era in history that's about 1,300 years BC to 1,000 BC. That's 3,000 years ago, an extraordinary distance from us. But wonderfully, amazingly, the events recorded here do have confirmation in various places. They are history, and they're more than just history. They're history for a purpose. These events have happened and been recorded, not just as some moral tale, but as a word from God. God the Creator is seeking to grab our attention and speak to us through the events that happened and the recording of them. And the massively important question always, as you come to the Bible, what is God intending us to understand? What is it that he is conveying to us, that it's upon us to actually seek to understand and apply? What is this word from God, in particular in this part of the Bible, all those centuries ago? Now, how do you work that out? What is God's word to us? This is his word to us, but what is the message of that word? What is the point of that word? What is he seeking to say to us in that word? How do you work that out? Now, every week, of course, our aim is to explain what the Bible's message is, what God is saying. Sometimes, every now and then, we want to kind of step behind and see the working. How is it that, you know, the people who do this kind of presentation, how do they get to where they get to? How do they come up with what the Bible means? And my intention with you tonight is to do a little bit of that and show you how we understand what the Bible means and to understand it rightly. I want to show you some of my working with it. Now, it isn't rocket science. Basically, how you work out what the Bible means is to read it. It's pretty straightforward. You read it, and then you read it again. And then you read it carefully. And then you read it in context. In context with the book that it's in. So we'll be looking at Gideon tonight, chapter 6 of Judges. You do the hard work of reading chapter 6, chapter 7, then the whole of Judges with chapter 6 sitting in it, and then you read it in the context of the Old Testament, which you will have been doing for many years, working through the Old Testament, so you see Judges sitting within that, and then you read it in light of the New Testament, which you will have been reading for many years, so that the New Testament helps you understand what you've read in the Old Testament. Now, my point in all of that is that it's not some secret knowledge somewhere. You know, it's not like there's only this kind of special thing that if you've got some anointing that no, it's there for everybody. You just have to read it. You got to work at it. It doesn't just happen, but it is there for anyone who wants to find it. Read it. Read it and read it. Make it a life work, and it becomes very clear. Now, in particular, when you're looking at the Old Testament, the New Testament is very important. So you will have noticed, I trust, that most weeks we try and have a reading from the Old Testament and then a reading from the New Testament. Now, there's a deliberate purpose to that. What we're trying to say, even in the way we structure our Bible readings, is that the Old Testament is preparing and the New Testament is answering. The Old Testament gets you started. That's what God is doing in the Old Testament, preparing the grounds, making promises, showing you the issues. And the New Testament is God resolving them and answering them and fulfilling them. And so Old Testament, New Testament says what we're actually about in the Bible. The New Testament is the place to go to find out what you're to make of the Old Testament, because the New Testament is God saying, this is what that was about. This is the point of all of that. So, my intention with you tonight is to show you, you get this passage, Gideon, chapter 6 of Judges. How do you know what God intended us to understand from that? Well, you look in the New Testament and see where does it teach us about Gideon in the New Testament? I'm going to show you three passages tonight from the New Testament which help us understand the Old. The first one is Hebrews 11. Come with me there. Now, this is an easy one. You kind of go, well, how did you know to go to Hebrews 11? Well, you know to go to Hebrews 11 because Gideon's actually mentioned. It actually says Gideon, the word. So that's pretty straightforward. Hebrews 11 is a chapter about the great heroes of faith, the men and women who trusted God. You get mention of Abraham, Moses, and so on. Then you come to verse 32 as he's starting to wrap up. And he says, and what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon. There's his big mention. And he didn't have time to tell us about him, but there he is. Gideon's mentioned there. And then you've got Barak, who we looked at last week. And gee, if you brought your mums, I hope she coped with the peg through the temple, and I hope you've coped in the way she's now disciplined. Barak was from chapter 4 and 5 of Samson. We'll be coming to Samson in a little while, and other names through there. So Gideon is mentioned there, which means it's worthwhile exploring why does the writer of Hebrews talk about Gideon? What's the point? Well, the first thing is that Gideon is an example. That's the point of the chapter 11 of Hebrews. Gideon is an example of a man who trusted God. You're therefore to go back into Gideon, Judges chapter 6 and 7 we're looking at tonight, you're to go back there and see what it looks like to live as a man of faith. It's an example for us of how we're to now trust God, what it is to be like that. But in particular, the writer of Hebrews gives me a little bit more information there. Look at verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. So various things that happened through them by God's hand. But look at this. You've got a pen, underline these words, and I don't know what you do on that phone that you're using as a Bible, but how does that work? Anyway, look at this. Whose weakness was turned to strength. Whose weakness was turned to strength. The point is that the writer of Hebrews is saying in chapter 11 that these men of faith, these women of faith, were, by the hand of God, transformed from weak to strong. So in one sense, what you do as you now look back into Gideon is you expect to see that happen. And you look how God has done it. And what does it mean for us? Now, there's the first thing. So come back with me now to Judges looking for exactly that. Come back to Judges chapter 6. I'll give you the quick context. What we'll be looking for is a man of faith whose weakness was turned to strength. That's what we're looking for. Now, Judges 6, the context here is again, verse 1, the Israelites have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. And if you've been looking at this book with us over the last weeks, you'll have seen this pattern repeated again and again for 7 years. The Lord then gives them over into the hands of the Midianites. The Midianites quickly there from a descendant of Abraham through one of his concubines who, because of God, Abraham's concern for his son Isaac, he drives this young man, this son of another woman, out to the east. And from that day on, he becomes an enemy of the Israelites and has a family, turns into a tribe, turns into a nation, the Midianites. That's all the way back into Genesis 25, I think, from memory. So don't chase it up in that. It'll be in Genesis somewhere. Look it up. But that's the Midianites. Now, because of the power of the Midianites was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. It was a dreadful circumstance. And what you're finding now in the book of Judges is a ever kind of increasing, spiraling down into kind of worse and worse circumstances. It's not just that they cycle through. You know, God rescues them, a judge upholds them and keeps them close to God until he dies, and then they fall apart, do evil again, cry out to the Lord, he rescues. It's not as if it just cycles around, it actually cycles down, hence the picture behind me. It gets worse and worse and worse. And so what you have here is a circumstance now when the Midianites come up, verse 5, and they swarm like locusts. Impossible to count the men and the camels. They invade the land and ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites, they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, the Lord, in his grace and mercy, will show you a couple of things that he does, but what he does is he picks Gideon. That's where Gideon fits in. He is one of God's judges. We've seen a number at this point. Judge doesn't mean sitting on a courtroom bench giving out judgments. It means he's a ruler, a deliverer, a rescuer. God puts his hand on Gideon and says, "You're the man. I'm going to respond to the cry of my people to rescue them, and I'm going to do it through you." Now, there's the quick context. What am I looking for when I'm looking for Gideon? Well, Hebrews 11, I'm looking for a man who was weak. And that is exactly what you find. He is a man who not only is weak, he's full of flaws and an inability to actually appreciate God properly. Now, you see this in the very first words Gideon utters, verse 13. "But sir," Gideon replied, this is to an angel of the Lord, "if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Why has all of this happened? Where is God?" says Gideon. Now, that may not appear at face value as evidence of a flaw, but when you read it in context with verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, it becomes very evident that it's a terrible problem. So prior to Gideon saying, "Where is the Lord and how come we're..." Look what God has done, verse 7. "The Israelites cried to the Lord because of the Midians. He sent them a prophet who said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you this land.'" You know, "I've done all of this for you. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." There's the prophetic word comes. And then an angel of the Lord turns up to Gideon, and Gideon says, "Oh, if the Lord's with us, why has all of this happened? Why are we in this place? Where is he?" Do you see the flaw? What has Gideon done? He's failed to listen to God. God's told them why it's happened. "I am the Lord your God. I just told you don't worship the gods of the Amorites, but you wouldn't listen. And what you have here is a nation that has done evil in the eyes of the Lord and has now begun to worship the Amorites and the gods of the nations around them." And in fact, Gideon's father, Joash, has set up a temple to the Baals in his own home. Right in Gideon's house is evidence of the problem. "Oh Lord, why are you meant to be with us? Why is all of this happening? Listen to God and his prophet, and you'll know exactly why it's happened." Gideon was flawed. He'd failed himself to listen to God. He's also fearful. He's weak in that he hasn't listened to the Lord. Now, actually, too, I might just add, he hasn't watched and seen. He asks about the great miracles of the power of Egypt when God, he says, "It all happened back then with Moses. How come we haven't seen the great hand of God like they did?" Failing to appreciate, of course, that under Deborah and Barak, the exact same things did happen with the chariots being thrown into the rivers by the waters and a song issuing forth from it by Deborah. It's exactly the same pattern as what happened under the hand of Moses by God. He's just not looked, he's not listened, he's not been sensitive to God and seen it all. And he's fearful. He's been given a command from God now. As the angel of the Lord engages with Gideon and moves through verse 14, we find the Lord says to him, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" There's the command. Gideon questions it, verse 15, "But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my family." The Lord answers, "I'll be with you. And you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replies, "Well, if I've now found favor, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please don't go away until..." And God, in his grace, gives him an amazing sign with the offering consumed on the rock. And Gideon now realizes, verse 22, that it was the angel of the Lord, and he's broken and shattered by it, finally. But here is a man in his insecurities and fears, then given by the Lord a particular command to just start the work in his own house and village. So if you come down there to verse 25, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of the heights. Use the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering.'" So get this, look at this, verse 27. "So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid, he did it at night. Because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he wouldn't do it during the daytime." Here is a man who struggled to listen to the Lord. Here's a man who was afraid of his family and the men of the town to stand for God. And so at night time, he does what God has called him to do. There are weaknesses in this man. He's insecure too. He's insecure about being able to trust the Lord appropriately. You get this, let me take you through this one. In response to this act of Gideon, which he does do, he just does it at night time. But in response to that, there's great blessing. I don't know if you picked this up as you might have read it through the week, but verse 31, you actually find that Gideon's father is converted. He was the one who'd put the Baal there. Verse 30, "The men of the town demanded Joash," who's Gideon's dad, "'bring out your son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it.' But Joash replied to the hostile crowd, 'Are you going to plead Baal's case? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by the morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar.'" Here we have this great miracle. God's blessing is upon the action of Gideon, done at night, fearful though it was, and his father's converted. And then he gets a new name. There's a fame that attaches to him. Jerob Baal, which means "let Baal contend for him," verse 32. And further, there's this fame that does spread such that when he calls out to the nations, the tribes of Israel in the top region, to come to me that we might now do battle against the enemy, the Midianites, they all do come. And you get this incredible movement of people there in verse 34, 35. He blows a trumpet and tribes, Zebulun, Naphtali and so on, come to meet Gideon, to come in behind him with him as their leader. Incredible blessing comes. So he has not just the command of God to take on the Midianites. He has the promise of God that God will be with him and that he will defeat the Midianites. He has then the great blessings that attend to having had the test, and the test comes through and he stands for God and it works. He has all of these confirmationary blessings. His father's converted. The nations attach. And then you get to, is it verse 33 there, 34, "The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon." He now has the Spirit of God on him. And look what happens though, verse 36, the night before the battle. "Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the fleshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said.'" What does he do? The night before, he draws aside and he goes, "Oh man, is it really going to happen as God said? God promised and he said, but is it really, God, just do this test for me and then I'll really know?" But actually that wasn't enough. He then does the reverse of the test. He says, "Well, actually, verse 39 there, don't be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Let me just do it the reverse. Can you just pull off a reverse one for me? Do you know what I mean? Can you make the ground wet and the fleece dry and then I'll really know?" Here's a man who's very insecure. So he's not listening to the Lord. He's fearful and he's insecure. He's finding it hard to deal with what Others weren't like this. You get Abraham gets the word of the Lord, believes it, and it's credited to him as righteousness. But Gideon, in his weakness and insecurity and fear. Now, I want to come back to that in a moment. Let me just pause and I'll make a quick comment about this fleece. It's something that's worth just taking a moment on. I don't know if you've heard of it, but there is a thing that people, Christians in other kind of contexts and so on, often talk about putting out a fleece. Hands up if you've heard that. Do you mind just finding out who's... Okay, quite a number. So it is popular in Christian circles that if I want to find guidance, if I want to know what God would have me do in some situation, and I want to make sure it's God's will and not what I just want to do, then I'll put out a proverbial fleece. It won't be a bit of wool that I stick on the ground. It'll be some other thing that I've determined that will be tricky, that'll be miraculous, and if it comes through, it must be God. It'll be that kind of thing. And so back in my day, when you were unsure about a girl, and you weren't sure if God wanted you to have this particular girl, you'd put out a fleece, which was, you know, when I ring her, if she answers on the third ring, then she's the one. And so that's the way some went about this whole process. There was a kind of proverbial fleece. Someone wants to go into the mission field and they're not sure it's what the Lord wants them to do, and so they seek some kind of extraordinary sign, or not sure you want to buy this house, and so you say, you know, I know it's the Lord's will if they accept our offer, you know, and so on. You get these things. I want you to draw your attention to this because it really is a very poor way of reading the Bible and applying it. It's important to notice a couple of things. Firstly, it isn't Gideon seeking guidance. The fleece isn't about Gideon being guided by the Lord because he knew what to do. He already knew. The Lord had told him what to do. He knew exactly what he should be doing. The fleece wasn't seeking guidance. It was seeking proof that God meant what he'd said. First thing to note. And so secondly, Gideon's putting out of a fleece actually was an expression of a lack of faith. It wasn't evidence of his spirituality. It wasn't evidence of his maturity. And therefore, it's very much poor as a model for us today. It's evidence actually that Gideon and Israel weren't listening to the Lord. And Gideon says this, doesn't he? He says, if you would save Israel by my hand, as you have promised. The promise of God wasn't enough, he needed more. If you will do it as you said wasn't enough, I need these signs. Now, what does God do, of course? God gives him the sign. He graciously grants it to him. And it is sheer grace. Gideon knows that, verse 39, do not be angry with me, let me make one more. He knows he's pushing God. So take great care, this is an extraordinary thing to bear in mind. You may have heard others talk about putting out a fleece and some amazing thing happen. Friends, yes, God can do that and has done that. He did it with Gideon. He is a gracious God. But if that has been your practice, learn to wean yourself off it, because it's a very immature way to go about living life with God, where you need signs all the time to confirm the truth of the word that God has given us, where you constantly are so insecure you need... It's interesting, the last 20, 30 years, there's a new kind of church culture grown up where it's not accidental it's grown up at this time, in that kind of parallels a increasing secularism in society where we are less and less confident about the divine. And so a church culture has grown up as well, which is where people have kind of gone along needing church to give them a tangible sense that there is a supernatural thing out there. And so church needs to be, for many people, a real spooky experience. It needs to be a place where extraordinary, irrational, amazing things that can't be explained happen. And people need that because, in part, what they're looking for is confirmation and a sign that the word I've got really is God's word. And it produces and it kind of stirs people, no doubt. But what it keeps doing is bolstering an immaturity of faith. Now, that's not to say there aren't great and wonderful and godly believers in it. Not at all. But it bolsters an immaturity of faith where the word of God is not sufficient. It's not sufficient that he has spoken, that he has promised, and I pray God to help me just trust it. That's not sufficient. I need constant signs to reassure me. And now the Lord in his grace, if you are at that place of immaturity, that he might well give you some of those things. But pray he grows you past them. Otherwise you'll be nurtured and kept in immaturity. What you have in Gideon is, as we're expected from Hebrews 11, a man who was actually weak. He struggled to trust the word of God. He was fearful. He was insecure. Now, a lot of it you can understand. A lot of it's easily understood. I mean, you know, he's the deal when he had to go and pull down the altar in his house. I would suggest to you that you know what that's like, because probably the hardest place to be the one who stands for Christ, the hardest place to do that is probably in your home. It's probably amongst the people you've grown up with. It's probably amongst those that you work with regularly, at uni with regularly, that have known you for years. It's probably amongst them that you find it the hardest, I dare say. Like Gideon, it's easier to go on a short-term missionary trip to some Coral Island somewhere, for all kinds of reasons, it's easy to do that. It's easy to go on some mission trip away somewhere and be the great Christian who speaks about Jesus boldly. It's easier to do that than it is to be that Christian at home. I'd urge you to acknowledge that and own that and be prayerful about that, because, you know, here's the place where I grew up being just this, living my own life, doing what I want to do, and suddenly now I'm a Christian. How am I going to actually show the difference at home amongst people who know me? Work hard at that by the grace of God. And you can understand Gideon's struggle, his fears, his insecurities. But here's the thing. In the midst of his weaknesses, he had enough faith to trust God. And frail as his faith was, he stepped out and actually did what God called him to do. Even though he did it at night, he did get up at night and tear down the altar. Do you know what I mean? Like, he didn't not do it. He was frail and feeble in the doing of it, but he did it. And the Lord, here's the big thing, the Lord blessed him. He worked through his weaknesses. And he blessed his weaknesses to bring great strength of impact through them. He used him who struggled and used him to conquer armies, because the key to his impact was not Gideon, but the God in whom he trusted, who worked wonderful things through him. God is the God who uses people in their weakness. Now, that is a great comfort, and it's one that I have clung to for many years. And it will be for you as the years roll on, important as well, I dare say. It's worth just noting, though, there's an important distinction to draw here. Let me just try and unpack this for us. There is an important distinction to draw here between the weakness of someone who is trusting God but struggling. There's that kind of weakness. And the cynicism and arrogance of a person who wants proofs before they'll give God what he wants. They're two different kinds of people. And you actually see the Bible distinguish between those two. Gideon is the one who is weak and struggling, yet still clings to God. But there are others who are different. Let me show you some of the passages for it. Keep your finger there in Judges. We'll try and get back there. Come with me to James 1. James 1, a little bit before we had the reading, it's a passage that talks about asking God for wisdom, verse 5. If you lack wisdom, you should ask God, and he gives generously to all without finding fault. Verse 6 makes the point that when you do ask, you must believe and not doubt. because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. And it's possible to come away from that verse thinking, oh, hang on. God won't answer my prayers and use me if I've got doubt. I thought you were saying Gideon had all these doubts and insecurities and fears, and yet the Lord still used him. Isn't James 1 saying, no, he won't. He won't answer your prayer if you've got doubt. Now, what do you do with that? Well, here's what I suggest is going on. James actually defines what he means by doubt, verse 7 and 8. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. His doubt was not just the, I'm struggling and have my questions. It was the, literally in the Bible, it's two-faced doubt. It's the, you know, I can see how God is probably right, but I want to live in the world. Lord, give me wisdom. And James says, you should never expect any from God if that's where you're at. If you're the person who's got a foot in both worlds, you've not actually decided yet whether you want to be with God and live under God and have him as your ruler. If you've not actually made that call yet, you're the two-faced person who is actually going, yeah, I can see that that's right, but I want to actually have the world as well. You're a double-minded person, and James is saying that kind of doubt means you won't get anything. Deal with the biggest problem first, which is step out of one world into the other. Now, I'm going to say something a little bit distressing. It probably doesn't matter which one you step into. Actually, just make a decision. Step out of the world into God, or step out of God into the world. Stop playing the double-sided thing. Come to terms with, if God is who he says he is, make a call on it. With all your weaknesses and struggles, work it out. If you're not convinced he is, and you're just step out of it. Now, there's a stress in that, isn't there? But it's honesty. It's integrity. It's naming it like it is for you. Coming to terms with where you're really at, which puts you in a place best to actually deal with it, I think. Now, of course, to step out of God and fully into the world, here's the appeal, will take you straight to hell. Do not make that choice, but stop living with two sides. It's better to be hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. Make that decision. You see this distinction between these two kinds of weaknesses, if you like, in a number of places in the Bible. On the cross, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the crowd said to him, if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross, and then we'll believe. Gideon said, if you really are going to give the Midianites into my hand as you were promised, then prove it. The people before the cross said, if you really are the Son of God, come down and then we'll believe. Do some sign and miracle. That crowd were doing it out of a heart of cynicism and arrogance. We don't think you are, prove it. And God says, I've done enough. Whereas the Gideon, in all his weakness and struggle, God in his grace grants the sign. Do you see the difference? It's Satan in the temptations in Matthew chapter 4 who says to Jesus, turn these stones into bread and then we'll worship you. It's the cynic, the arrogant. Whereas Gideon's request was out of weakness as one who struggles. It's the same as that character in Mark's gospel whose son was suicidal. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, if it's possible, heal my son. And Jesus says, if it's possible, I can do anything. Anything for those that believe. And the man says, I believe. Help my unbelief. He's the Gideon, struggling, but wanting to be with Jesus and having all the struggles that go along with that. Now, of course, God delights in great faith. He calls for us to grow in our faith. He longs to see it develop, to be like the centurion who says to Jesus, heal my servant, and Jesus says, I'll come. He says, no, no, don't come to my house. I'm a man who rules over others, and I just say go, and go, and they do it. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, great faith. Why isn't it? I love this guy. It's good to grow. That's what God wants. But faith as small as a mustard seed is honored. God delights in. So here's the deal for us. I've got two more quick things to say. Friends, God turns weakness to strength. You may feel in your weaknesses that you're struggling, you're not worthy, I don't know if I can make it. Look to today, don't worry about tomorrow. Wake up tomorrow, well, let me rephrase that. Look to just the day you're in and don't worry about the one that's to come. Just worry about your walk with the Lord when you wake up again tomorrow. And if you do that every day, you will grow and be nurtured. And be aware that in your weakness, the Lord does this amazing... Do you remember what he does? I mean, we haven't had time, but when he's about to take another enemy and bring Gideon in his leadership to battle another group, he strips the army right back down to 300. And he says to him, I want to make sure the Israelites don't ever boast against me. They don't boast in their own efforts. They know it's me who's done it. The Lord delights to use weakness and to make strength out of weakness. And he might do it in an inspiring way, and that he might take you who seem so humble and weak and do amazing things through you. He might change lives around the world through you. He might do it just in a context in Peninsula, where you might think to yourself, what have I got to offer? He might transform dozens of people through your humble ministry, in your EV kids work, in your scripture teaching, in the weakness that you bring to that. The Lord will turn that weakness to strength if you just keep walking with him and trusting him day by day and stepping out, even though you do it with weakness and fear and at night. The Lord will use you and transform lives through you. The extraordinary grace of God. But he might just do it in the humble thing of keeping you going. Trust him. He's the Lord who turns weakness to strength. Let me just step back another time and show a couple more things in the New Testament that bear on the old. Come with me now to 1 Corinthians 10. Very much more quickly. 1 Corinthians 10 is another passage that commends itself as something to help us understand the events of Gideon and how the New Testament reflects on it. 1 Corinthians 10 is not just talking about the event of the judges, but it's talking about the experience of Israel that is parallel to the circumstances of Judges. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Verse 9. We should not test the Lord as some of them did. Verse 10. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed. Here's the thing. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. These things happened to them and were written down as warnings for us, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. You look back into Gideon and you see there an example of a man of faith in the midst of weakness that God turns to strength. Extraordinary things. Be encouraged by it. Be nurtured by that. But you look back there too and you see the warning to not be like that people who were idolaters, who were sexually immoral, who were testing the Lord, who were grumblers, to not be like that. Because of the grave danger that if you drift into that kind of experience, you will be stripped away from life with God. Which is why he then says, verse 12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Israel had had God work amongst them in powerful, mighty ways. And yet within a very short span of time, they drifted right away. Know your own hearts, friends. That's the warning of Judges and Gideon and the experience of Israel. Gideon himself, by the end of his life, had very much lost the plot and set up a temple and a shrine that became a snare to Israel. The weaknesses that were there weren't combated by the grace of God through the word of God sufficiently that they continued to grow and come to full flower. There's the great warning for us. You are young and you have many years ahead of you, Lord willing. And the great danger is that if you don't take care to your heart to nurture it today and every day as long as it's called today, you will end up with the weaknesses that are there that God in his grace does turn to strength. You will be in a danger that those weaknesses, if they're not continually worked on, will come to full flower and destroy your faith and undermine all that occurs. You know, one of the great dangers of aging is that you become grey. And I don't mean literally grey. One of the dangers is when you're young, everything's black and white. It's all very obvious. They're clear answers. They're wrong. They're right. You're angry about them because they're wrong. You think they're heroes. It's all very simple. As you age, you come to wisdom, which you realise not everything's black and white. There are greys. But the problem with ageing is that lots of people age and become only grey. Everything's only grey. There are no blacks and whites. They never fight for anything. They're not except their own convenience. One of the problems with ageing is you get grey about everything except the fact that those young people next to me are noisy. Do you know what I mean? And that's the thing that gets me angry. Friends, you've got to keep nurturing your faith that you do move from seeing everything as black and white. Not everything is. You do learn to see which things are black and white and keep passionate about them and learn to see which things are grey. That's what happens as you mature if you stay close to God and his word and to the fellowship of God's people and keep being nurtured in your faith, because Israel were ensnared by the communities around them. They spent too much time with the communities around them and were shaped and influenced by them rather than being the shaper and the influencer of them. And that is a very great warning to us. Be very careful about the balance of your time and where you spend it. If you invest heavily in the pub scene, you will become like the pub scene. If you invest heavily among people who are seeking in their weakness, with all their difficulties and struggles, to honour the Lord and grow in the Lord and see the things of the Lord more clearly, if you invest in that, you will be blessed by the Lord and grow. You've just got to commit to invest in the right places, which therefore means you've got to be at church every week at the very least. If you're not amongst God's people, at least on these occasions weekly. Be very careful if you think you stand firm, lest you fall. Take the warning of Israel and Gideon. But the last thing is the great passage of Romans 8. Come with me to Romans 8. There is verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, here's the thing. Listen to this. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, there's much more to unpack there. Time's getting away from us. Let me just say this, friends. What do you learn in the book of Judges? Well, Romans 8 teaches you that the point of those events and the point of the record about them was that God wanted to rescue his people, and he found the best he could amongst the people. Deborah, Gideon, others, men, women. But every great one amongst them that he raised up to be his deliverer was himself frail. And so the deliverance was only ever partial and temporary. And so God sees the tragedy of his people being lost and oppressed again in sin. and deliverers being unable to do it. And so what we were unable to do because we were weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his only son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. You know, I was talking to one of my daughters yesterday, and the example's on my mind, so I'm going to finish sharing this with you. I was talking to one of my daughters and I was in the car with her and I was giving my little sermonette, as she often bears with. She gets lots of sermons from me. And but she was asking a question about literature. She was asking about whether the author's culture shapes the literature deliberately or unconsciously, and so on. So we're having this deep and profound conversation. She's very clever. And I talked about two authors, Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. Now, some of you may not know the authors, but you'll know the work. Tolkien is the one who made the movie, Lord of the Rings. Do you know that one? And The Hobbit, he wrote all that stuff, okay, and produced and developed it. C.S. Lewis was the bloke who wrote the Narnia Chronicles, Lion, Witch in the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian, and so on. You've all seen the movies, I know. Now, listen to this. In Tolkien, in The Lord of the Rings, there's a great battle. There's much at stake. The world is under threat. Who is the key to the battle being won in The Lord of the Rings? It's Frodo, isn't it? Frodo and Sam. Who did you think it was? Sam's pretty much the key. Yeah, thank you. Sam helps Frodo pull it off. But the point is, yeah, you get in the kind of Lord of the Rings this sense that there's a great power behind it all, but it's dependent on the hobbits to pull it off. Yeah? In C.S. Lewis, the Narnia Chronicles, who is the key to winning the battle? It's Aslan. The king over the sea sends his son to win the battle. Now, which is the Bible? Lord of the Rings or C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis is the Bible. Just tweet that. You can blog that if you like. C.S. Lewis quite deliberately and consciously wanted to express the Christian message that what humans were unable to do because we're weakened by sinful nature, God did in sending his son to be a sin offering. And so in Jesus, in the great deliverer, in the great rescuer, of which every judge in the Old Testament was merely a shadow and a anticipation of and a preparation for, every judge, that's what they're there for, to help you see the need for God to do what none of us could do, and to come in the person of a servant to die as the great deliverer, that by his death he might conquer sin and Satan and death, and so free us to now live for him with all our weaknesses, but by his grace to be transformed. So friends, every frail effort to please the Lord in your life is transformed by the grace of God through the work of Jesus to be a great delight to your Father in heaven. Every frail effort. Don't be down on it. Keep stepping forward in weakness, yes, doing it at night sometimes because you're afraid, but just do it. Do whatever you can under the call of God by his word. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us. We are astonished at the immensity of it, the magnitude of it, the breadth of it, that it extends even to you coming to be our deliverer, that it extends even to you as the deliverer by your Spirit now working within us to transform and change us such that our weakness is made strength, that you work through us to bring about great blessing far beyond anything that we are worthy of or merit or even can attain in our own strength. We thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that you uphold us in our weakness. We pray, please, that you would help us appreciate that you rejoice in every frail step to honour and please you, that you delight in all our efforts, weak and frail that they are. We pray you'd grow us, nurture us, that you'd keep us safe, that you'd enable us to continue to stand firm to the end by the grace that's found in Jesus. We pray this for your honour and glory. in Jesus' name.